The grass withers, flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are studying on Israel in history and prophecy. And it's part of our eschatology review. And you would say, well, why are we going back and looking at history? Well, there's important things as far as the history goes. When I was looking at this lesson, I actually thought about cutting out some of it and removing it. But I also looked at it and saw, wait a minute, we can actually go through that pretty quickly and look at the history there and cover that. And it does give us some good information. It's important to understand that looking at the history of Israel, we actually see fulfillment of prophecy in the history of Israel. And in addition, we can see the things that lead up to the things which will come yet future. Before we dive into that study, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God. Confession of sin, if necessary. Humility is critical for us to be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything, but for allowing us this morning to gather once again for the fellowship of the saints, the blessing of being able to sing the hymns together. That's always something that just brings me such joy to hear the congregation singing together. It's so beautiful in my ears. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that we can come before you and pray like this and ask for whatever we need to because of our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask in that way, we ask, Father, that you would help us during this time to set aside distractions and to focus our thoughts on what it is that your word can teach us this morning, that through your precious word we might understand more about who you are and understand more about who our Savior Jesus Christ is. And in that process, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Were the handouts back there? They were on the printer. Have they been stapled?
No.
Oh, okay. All right. I mentioned that. Yeah, okay. That got dropped. It's a three-pager. So Janice is putting all of that together right now. So just follow along with the slideshow, and then they'll come out. They'll be coming out. Just follow along on the slideshow for now, and then you'll get the notes here shortly. I mentioned it before we went back to the prayer meeting that was there, and it just didn't get picked up. Israel and history and prophecy. Let's start out with an introduction. We're doing an introduction anyway, so it's all good. The history of Israel begins with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and is a major theme in the Old Testament. By the way, some people would pinpoint it at a different time. They would say that the history of Israel begins with the 12 tribes, because if you think about it, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, right? And so really, you do not have the delineation of families that makes up Israel until the 12 are born, right? So until you get to the 12 that are born of Jacob, you do not have the delineation of families that will make up Israel. But I take it all the way back to the call of Abraham, because in calling Abraham, God had a plan, and that call of Abraham was going to go through Isaac and then through Jacob into the 12 and the tribes and everything that would come with that. So I believe it starts at the call of Abraham. The stewardship of Israel plays a very important role in God's plan and program for the ages. The bulk of our Bible, for example, is the Hebrew part of our Bible, which was given from the prophets of Israel. So we have much of our scriptures to be thankful for through that. The stewardships are basically broken down into different, and then, by the way, this is from the Major Bible Theme Study. These are actually ages within the stewardships, because we have a single stewardship of Israel broken down into ages, and it would not have been done exactly this way in the book. This is how I broke it down, because this is how I believe you want to look at it. It's one stewardship, as I mentioned here, under Israel's stewardship. You have one stewardship and many ages. The age of promise, that began with the call of Abraham and the promises given to him. The age of law, that began when the law was given through Moses. The age of the incarnation, well, that's obviously when Jesus Christ himself came to the earth. Those are ages within Israel's stewardship. We have the age of tribulation, that's yet future, and the age of the millennial reign, that is yet future. So three of the ages in the stewardship of Israel are past, and two of them are yet future. There's covenants. Five of the biblical covenants are directed toward Israel. That's significant because it's interesting. There's a lot of people that get all caught up in the covenants. And the reality of it is when you break it all down, there's not a huge number of covenants in the scripture. And five of the covenants are directed towards Israel. Covenants that God made with Israel are the Abrahamic covenant that included land, seed, and blessing. Those were promises, unconditional promises made to Abraham regarding land, seed, and blessing. There's the Mosaic Covenant, which is the commandments, the judgments, the ordinances, all given as part of the law. The Palestinian Covenant or the Land Covenant, some talk about it, the dispersion or regathering of Israel, the promise that they would, in fact, possess the land. The Davidic covenant, that's the lineage, the royal lineage, the throne itself, the kingdom promised under the Davidic covenant. And then the new covenant, which is the salvation, faithfulness, and blessing that they will see. And that is yet future, by the way. That will happen in the millennial kingdom. The Palestinian and Davidic covenants reinforce the land and seed promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Right? That's what we have. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is really at the core, land, seed, and blessing. The Palestinian covenant reinforces the land part of that. The Davidic covenant reinforces the seed part of it. And then the new covenant, it replaces the Mosaic covenant for Israel's blessing. So not only does this fulfill the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant, but it goes in place of the Mosaic covenant, which was a conditional covenant. All the rest of these covenants that are given, the four of the five covenants given are unconditional. The only one that's conditional is the Mosaic covenant, and that gets replaced. The inferior covenant, the Mosaic covenant, gets replaced with the superior covenant, the new covenant, in the millennial kingdom. It's coming yet. Well, let's look at Israel in history. And again, I thought about cutting this section out, but I think we can go through it pretty fast. I don't think it's going to take that long. Although the history of Israel properly begins with Jacob, or renamed Israel, the history of Israel usually includes Abraham and Isaac, the grandfather and father of Jacob, as I like to do. The account of the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob takes up Genesis 12 through 50, right? So if you remember, we studied Genesis and we went 1 through 11. We stopped. In fact, we stopped kind of in the middle of chapter 11 because then it gets to the line, which is all about Abraham. And we stopped right there. So a huge chunk of a foundational book of our scriptures, Genesis, is dedicated to the people of Israel. So that shows you how important they are to God. Especially, as I mentioned, the entire creation account only takes up two chapters, and man's fall into sin only takes up one chapter. So you think creation's important? Yeah, it's pretty important. You think the fall of man is important? Yeah, it's pretty important. That's three chapters. And you got Genesis 12 through 50 dedicated to the people of Israel. From the divine viewpoint, the history of Israel is an important key to history as a whole. That's one of the cool things I love about that deal we have in the hallway. That shows the timeline. It's done in such a way that it has secular events, right? The pyramids and all sorts of things on that timeline. And yet also with it, you see the biblical timeline. And so you can see how the biblical timeline, the timeline listed in our scriptures, is right there in the midst of everything else that's happening. And those things are significant to history itself. You cannot ignore the history of Israel. And if you're studying history, you have to consider the history of Israel as part of it. It's very important to the history as a whole. Abraham originally lived in Ur of the Chaldees. There we are. Abraham originally lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham went with his father Terah to Haran became a wealthy herdsman. After his father's death, Abraham, his wife Sarah, and his nephew Lot left Haran and went to the promised land. Miraculously, after Abraham and Sarah were too old, I would add the word far too old. I would say far too old to have children. The son of promise Isaac was born. Now, not until after they came up with their own human energy plan, right? They decided, you know what, we're too old, right? I've got a plan. Here's how we're going to make this work. And, of course, from that comes you know who, Ishmael. But the reality of it is God fulfilled his promise in people that were far too old to have children. In due time, Isaac and his wife Rebekah gave birth to twin sons, Jacob and Esau, with the younger of the twins, Jacob, being chosen by God to be head of the nation of Israel. In fact, Jacob is Israel, if you want to think of it that way. His name was changed to Israel. In keeping with the prophecy of Genesis 15:13 and 14, the people of Israel made their way to Egypt in a time of famine. So in Genesis 15:13 and 14, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." Not only many possessions, there were many people, right? They multiplied in that 400 years and became a great nation, and they came out with many possessions as well. So this was told them that it would happen. Their way was prepared by Joseph, who had risen to great authority in Egypt, and we studied the life of Joseph, so we're familiar with that, how God used their things that they purposed for evil actually to be end up being a blessing for the people of Israel. Abraham and his family were cared for in Egypt during the lifetime of Joseph. Now, after Joseph died, however, and there was a change of rulership in Egypt, Israel lost its privileged status and became slaves, just as it was prophesied. The Lord raised up Moses and Joshua to lead them out of their bondage in Egypt and into the promised land, right? That ultimately came to pass. So all of the things that were prophesied in those two verses, those things came to pass. Came to pass. And the people of Israel, like I said, multiplied while they were in slavery. Israel failed God at Kadesh Barnea, and as a result were disciplined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. You know about that, right? So they had just been rescued from Egypt. They just witnessed the miraculous parting of the sea and their rescue from the Egyptians. I said, we didn't say Romans, the Egyptians, as they watched the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea. And they made their way out and all of that. But it just didn't take any time at all before they're grumbling and saying, man, we'd have been better off if we'd have just stayed back there. We would have been better off. What have you done? You brought us out here to starve to death, Moses. Why'd you do that? You know, so they started grumbling immediately. That generation was not granted that they would be able to go into the promised land because of their disobedience. After the 40 years had passed, God enabled Israel to conquer the lands east of the Jordan after Moses' death, and then to cross over of the Jordan and conquer much of the promised land. And the reason I say much is because they never conquered it all. They never completely possessed the land. Yeah, they never did. And they certainly initially had great victories, but they never completely occupied the land. And they did some foolish things with making covenants and doing, you know, with the lands that they shouldn't have and so on. They made mistakes. Now, Israel prospered during the lifetime of Joshua. That's definitely true. But they soon departed from God and went on a spiritual roller coaster ride as recorded in the book of Judges. I find that book difficult to read. I really do, because I keep getting disappointed over and over again. You know, it's almost like when you're going through, and we'll get to this in a little bit, when you go through the divided kingdom and you look at the kings in the south. Now the northern kingdom, they're all bad, right? There's no good king in the northern kingdom. But in Judah, there are some good kings, and you think, all right, they get a good king and things are, oh my goodness. And then look what happens, right? Then it goes south and goes sour again. And it's hard to read for me because it reminds me of myself is what it is. I think that's why I don't like it, because it reminds me of how disappointed I get in myself. God then raised up Samuel the prophet, who in large measure restored Israel spiritually. You know, he himself went a long way to help restore Israel spiritually. Yes?
You know, we
There was evil back then. You bet. Yeah, we look at it and we can see, we see evil happening around us, and we see it seemingly increasing, and we think we're observing something that's never happened, but it's happened before. Think of, I mean, when you think about, when you read about what happened before the flood, I mean, I want you to imagine what that was like. I mean, it was worse than it is today, right? It was worse at that time than it is today. But I mean, I don't mean to stop observing. Keep your eyes open, be alert, and observe, and notice what's going on in the world around us. And one of the things I will tell you about, you speaking of evil, Samuel, by the way, was the last of the judges, right? Because after Samuel, we get into where we have the kings, right? So Samuel was the last of the judges, but he was also a prophet. But I'm going to get to something we talked about yesterday, just so you have a heads up, just so you know. So one of the things that SDI, Sheepdog Initiative, does is that they're focused on trying to do something about human trafficking. And that is serious business that does not get nearly the attention that it ought to. One of the things that was being talked about as far as the human trafficking is all these young children that are being taken and trafficked to be sex slaves. And there are lots. So Miguel was telling stories that made my stomach kind of turn into a knot about really young children that these people want to have sex with. I mean, it's really disturbing. And I interrupted him at one point, and I said, you know, Miguel, they're going to try to normalize this. They're going to try to legitimize this whole thing of having sex with children. And he said, he stopped me and he said, they are. And he knows of specific things that are going on now where they are trying to normalize and legitimize pedophilia.
California.
Yeah.
California.
So there's a law in California now that if you are not 10 years older than the person that you rape, right? If you rape someone and you're not 10 years older than them, you do not have to be listed as a sex offender. So somebody 20 years old could have sex with an 11-year-old child, and they would not get listed as a sex offender in the state of California. So there's an example of how it's already being legitimized. It's disgusting. I mean, think 18 and 9, right? An 18-year-old boy could have sex with a 9-year-old girl, and he would not have to be listed as a sex offender. It's disgusting. And keep your eyes open, folks. I was thinking it's coming. And Miguel said, no, it's happening already. It's happening already. Bestiality, it's coming if it's not happening already. You know, if you're really fond of your pet, that's okay. You just like your pet. That's sickness is what it is. It's twisted and it's evil. All right, back to Israel. We were talking about evil, right? Back to Israel. Israel rebelled against God and demanded a king to rule over them. Saul failed as Israel's first king. He started out kind of good at the very beginning and then failed as Israel's first king. They demanded a king and they got one. And that's what they got with Saul. Then David followed Saul and was a great warrior that conquered much of the territory belonging to the promised land. So always remember that. If you have a Saul, you could have a David that follows, right? That can happen. David's son Solomon then extended his influence until he put under tribute much of the area mentioned to Abraham from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates and so on. Much of that area was at least under tribute at that point. But Solomon himself, and we didn't go into this when we did Life of David, we didn't continue on into the failures of Solomon, but most of you know about that. His failure to obey God's command not to multiply his wives or nor to depend upon military strength, that prepared the way for Israel's decline in the divided kingdom. By the way, if you remember when we did the Life of David study, we saw the seeds of the divided kingdom even before David, really. Remember when David was still being chased all around and all of the things that were happening with Saul pursuing David, there was a point at which the people of Judah accepted David, but not the rest, right? And then the rest of them eventually decided to accept him. But then there was always kind of a tension there, right? There was always kind of a tension that is a precursor, if you will, to what ends up happening with the divided kingdom. Well, let's take a look at Deuteronomy 17, 16 and 17. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself and all of that. So the horses, by the way, part of when we've talked about this before, part of that is the idea of multiplying the horses is the purpose is primarily for military use. The idea of building up your military strength so that you rely upon that. Now, look, I don't have anything against military strength, but as a nation, we need to absolutely and utterly depend upon God for our, any and all victories that we have. We have to be prepared, but we have to make sure that we're counting on God. If we don't, I don't care how big and how good the military is that we establish, it can be defeated. It can be. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand. By the way, if you've ever studied the Civil War, there were some things that happened in the Civil War where some of the victories that the North had in the Civil War shouldn't have happened. I mean, if you look at them and you go, wow, I mean, there was no way. They were outflanked. They should have lost. There's no way they should have won that battle. And yet it happened. So keep that in mind that, you know, you can have military power and you can still lose. Again, I'm not saying anything against military power. I'm just saying your confidence needs to be in God. Solomon's children were raised largely by heathen wives who had no concern for the law of God. All right, now I want you for a second to bring this forward to modern day. My wife and I have never been blessed with children. But let's say you are someone who is a Christian and you have children that you have raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord and you have instilled godly things in them and they have come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And then you are a two-parent working family, and so you turn your child over to child care. What kind of child care do you have? What kind of person is that who's taking care of your child and sees that child more than you do all throughout the day? I'm not saying don't do this. I'm saying be very careful about this. Because if you turn your child over to a heathen who knows nothing about God or Christ, and this person has an influence on your child for however many hours a day, that's significant. Secondly, public schools. Public schools are heathenistic. Let's not even be joking about it. They are heathenistic. And some of the stuff they're talking about now with revising the sex education stuff in the public school. Oh, my goodness. Don't even get me started. It's crazy what they're doing in schools. But turn your child over to a public school. Man, that needs to be done prayerfully. That needs to be done. You need to be very careful that your child is not destroyed because Solomon's children were corrupted by being raised by these heathen wives that he had taken from foreign lands. After Solomon's death, the 10 tribes of the north withdrew and had a very long succession of wicked kings who were representative of the spiritual idolatry of the people. Don't think there's any spiritual idolatry today. We have people in our country right now that if you took away the NFL, they would be just heartbroken and devastated. That's their whole, they worship the NFL. And even worse than that, they worship fantasy football. Anyway, that's another story. God's judgment descended upon the northern kingdom when they were taken captive by Assyria. And by the way, we're just doing a quick history, right? The two remaining tribes of the southern kingdom, although having some godly kings, and they did, followed the same downward spiral and were led into captivity by the Babylonians. You would think they would have learned after what happened in the northern kingdom, but they did not. After 70 years of captivity, Israel was able to go back into the land as prophesied in Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah 29:10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And by the way, that's what Daniel understood, right? When Daniel was talking about all those things, he understood that the time was coming up. He was clear on his understanding of scriptures. The people of Israel rebuilt the temple and later the walls of the city of Jerusalem. although in the land, Israel did not follow the Lord and were under the dominion of the Medes and the Persians for 200 years. They were not following the Lord even when they got back in the land. It was a promising start. If you read the scriptures, right, the Zen returnings, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, the returnings, it was promising. It didn't last, unfortunately. By and large, they did not follow the Lord. Part of what happened with them, let's connect this to modern-day America, too. Part of what happened with them is it wasn't long, they got fairly prosperous in the land. And guess what happened? When they got prosperous in the land, it's like, well, you know, I got my stuff. I'm good. Thank you, God. Talk to you again when I need you. They just turned their backs on God. Israel was then caught in the middle of a war between Syria and Egypt after the death of Alexander the Great. After this, the power of Rome began to expand until Jerusalem was subdued by the Roman general Pompeius. You can see we're zipping through history here. We get all the way to Roman captivity there with Pompeius. Israel was treated harshly under Roman rule, and hundreds of thousands of Jews were carried off into slavery. Jesus Christ was born while Israel was under Roman dominion and was crucified under Roman authority. Now, that's why I love the question, who sent Jesus Christ to the cross? It's not just one answer. The Romans, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish hierarchy. Yeah, that's right, the Jewish leaders. God the Father, as well as all of us. All of us. We sent him to the cross, right? In 70 AD, right, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans and the people of Israel were driven from their homeland and scattered all over the world. One thing, by the way, I didn't mention in these notes. There's that too, right? There's the earthquake. But one of the things I didn't mention is in this destruction of the temple that took place in 70 AD, many of the records that they had kept forever and ever had been destroyed. But you know why? It wasn't critical at that point because what those records were about is they were keeping records of all the lineage because when the Messiah came, they needed to know, they needed to be able to verify, yes, he is of the line of David, so on and so forth, of the tribe of Judah, all those things. They needed to be able to do that. And after he came, it really wasn't important to keep those records around, was it? He'd already come. So many of them were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. And it was not until the 20th century that Israel began to return to their homeland and were established as a national entity and recognized as a political state in 1948. So look at the time frame. Man, there's a huge period there where they weren't even in the land. That's the diaspora. They were completely dispersed in other lands. All right. Now, let's look at the history of Israel and fulfilled prophecy. In keeping with the prophecies given to Abraham, Israel became a great nation. No question about it. It happened. Three prophecies were given regarding dispossessions of the land, and they were literally fulfilled. Israel's descent into Egypt, their subsequent bondage and release, the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and then the dispersion that followed the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. These things were all prophesied, and they all came true. Another important theme of prophecy and its fulfillment relates to the Davidic kingdom. The Davidic throne is promised to David and his seed forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And that is a promise that is going to be fulfilled. All right, this is what I really wanted to get to today. The 490 years. A major prophecy regarding Israel was given through the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, 70 weeks have been decreed. And by the way, the word for weeks is simply sevens. Units of seven, right? Units of seven. Now, is the term that would be used in Hebrew to refer to weeks, right? You could just refer to a week as a seven, right? Because it's a seven-day period. But it's 77s. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And those are all important. I'm not going to go into all the details of that, but they're all important. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, there's a whole discussion, 77 sevens and 62 sevens. And there's a whole discussion about what are those seven sevens and what is the 62 sevens. We're not going to worry about that for now, because the bottom line is, what is 7 plus 62? 69. Remember, 77s have been prophesied. But from that decree, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69 weeks, or 69 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, which is after the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is important, that sentence right there. The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was done in 70 AD. That was the Romans. So the Romans are the people of the Prince who is to come. Who's the Prince who is to come? Antichrist. Yeah, it's actually Antichrist. In this context, this is Antichrist. So the Antichrist is Roman. We say, wait a minute, Rome's not around. Remember what I talked about with the statue? We're in the feet of iron and clay. We are in modern day Rome today. We are the extension of Rome, the feet of iron and clay. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he will make a firm covenant. That's the Prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's another set of sevens, right? But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So, in other words, this guy is going to be destroyed, right? The Prince who is to come is going to be destroyed. So we have the 69 weeks, or 69 sevens, and then the 70th seven. Now, so 70 weeks or 70 sevens are prophesied. That's 490 years. They were to comprise Israel's future history, if you will. There in Daniel 9:24, it brings that up, as we just saw. Then the 490 years, as in the prophecy, were to begin with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. This took place when Artaxerxes Longimanus issued the command to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in 444 BC. After 69 weeks, if you do the math, that's 483 years, Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. That's in Daniel 9, 25 and 26, which occurred exactly as prophesied in 33 AD when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And if you look at this, you go, wait a minute, that is not right. If I do 33 and 444, I get 477. Where do you come up with the 483, Pastor? You're not very good at math. Let's take a look at this. The 483 years in the Jewish and Gregorian calendars. This is very important. This is awesome is what it is. This is awesome. All right. 483 years. These are Jewish prophetic years. And one of the ways we can know this for certain is that the follow-up prophecy regarding some of these things is given in Revelation, and the years are all 360-day years. It's Jewish prophetic years, all right? 360 days. By the way, there's a whole discussion there, which I'm not going to get into today, which is, was there a point at which the Earth's rotation around the sun, or, you know, was actually a 360-day orbit instead of a 365? Was it? Could it have been changed somewhere along the way? Were there earthquakes? Were there other things that potentially actually changed the orbit of the Earth, where it used to be 360 years and now it's 365 and a quarter or whatever it is? I'm not going to go into that today, but people actually discuss that. But the prophetic year in Jewish prophecy is 360 days. So that turns in 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. All right. So let's go over here. We've got 440 BC to 33 AD, 476 years. And you might say, wait a minute, it's got to be 477. No, it's not. me show you why. Some of you already know the answer to this. All right. Problem is, we think of things this way. We think of it in terms of a timeline with plus and minus, right? AD is plus, BC is minus, right? So if I have 444 over here on the negative side and I've got 33 over here on the positive side, if I do the math between those two, it turns into 477, right? Here's the problem. There's a zero. In the dating, in the timelines of the dating, there's only a one on each side. There's no zero. There is no year zero. You go straight from 1 BC to 1 AD. There's no year zero. All right? So, for example, if I have negative 1 and 1, and I look and I say, well, what's the difference between negative 1 and 1? It's 2, right? Well, in terms of your years, the difference between 1 BC and 1 AD is 1. Right? 1 BC to 1 AD is only 1. There is no year 0. So in reality, 444 BC to AD 33 is 476 years, not 477. So we take 476, we multiply by 365 days, we come out with 173,740 days. Now, you didn't know you had a math class today, did you? But you did. There's also 116 days in terms of leap years. And if you look down here at the note, you get to 119, right? You have to subtract off some because there's some that you don't have them, right? In a year, for example, we had, in 2000, it would have been a leap year, but we didn't have the leap year because of the fact that it was at the end of a millennium, so we didn't have that, right? So, which, by the way, people always got confused on that. There's no year zero, right? So I want you to think about this. Everybody was doing the whole thing when they got to 2000, they were celebrating the beginning of a new millennium. No. The new millennium actually began in 2001. 2000 was the last year of the millennium, right? But it's like everything else. By the way, it's like everything else. Don't let truth get in the way of a good story, right? So anyway, 116 leap years, days in the leap years. And then the decree was given on March 5th. And then if you look up to March 30th, which is an important date, there's 24 more days between the decree being on March 5th and March 30th of that year, 33 AD. You get to 173,880 days, which is exactly what you have over here. So between the decree being issued and March 30th, 33 AD is 173,880 days, exactly as prophesied. What happens on March 30th? March 30th. All right. So did I have it up there? Did I put it up there? All right. So I guess, let's see. Oh, here we go. 70th week. I thought I had it in here. Hang on. No, apparently I didn't. Okay, so March 30th. 33 AD, do you know what happened on that day? When did Jesus go to the cross? Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. March 30th, that was when he came in to Jerusalem, the triumphant entry. That's when he came in to Jerusalem. So what happened right after? He comes in to the triumphant entry, but what happens? He gets cut off, right? He gets cut off. Because remember, it says after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. And when was it? It was just a few days later, wasn't it? He went to the cross, right? So after that, it says then, after the Messiah is cut off. Oops, let me go back. So after the Messiah is cut off, so that happened on Friday, April 3rd, and he was raised on Sunday, April 5th, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. And that was fulfilled in 70 A.D., right? That was fulfilled in 70 AD. It's implied in Daniel's prophecy that there's a period of time between the end of the 69 weeks and the 70th week. It doesn't say what that period of time is. It just says after the 69th week, this is what's going to happen. Oh, and then here's the 70th week. And it's actually implied by the way it's mentioned in that prophecy that there's something in between the two. The last week, the 7 years, begins with the making of a covenant between the future prince and the people of Israel. We saw that, right? The prince who is to come. And the people of the prince who are to come destroy Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. That's the Romans. That future prince who's going to come is going to make a covenant. And that begins the last week. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. The prince of the people who is of the people who destroyed the city, which means he's Roman, as I just said. Then, after the rapture of the church, I believe there has to be a revived Roman Empire out of which the Antichrist will arise. I think that's implicit in this prophecy. He's going to arise. Now, it doesn't mean Rome's going to come back. Don't look at it that way. What it is there's going to be a rising of the what are the post-Roman nations. As going to be, they're going to come together. Remember the ten kings are going to come together. And you're going to have a revival of the Roman Empire in the sense that those post-Roman nations that are affected by Roman are going to rise up together. The covenant's going to be broken. This covenant that's made, by the way, for 7 years is going to be broken halfway through because the Antichrist is going to commit the abomination of desolation. And we looked at that already in Matthew 24:15, where he declares himself to be God. He cuts off all sacrifice. He does all the things. And he basically declares himself, as I said, as God in the temple itself. This is so critical. The first 483 years of the prophecy were literally fulfilled. And the final 7 years will be literally fulfilled as well. I don't know why we would think anything different. Yes. Yeah. Well, so think about who's going to be doing that. Who's going to be doing the sacrifices in the rebuilt temple? Israel. But it's going to be unbelieving Israel primarily, right? Because the ones who know Christ, the ones who have accepted Christ, recognize that we're not still looking for the Messiah to come. He's already come, right? And so those who have done that, they're not those who are in the tent. Now, it's a different topic, by the way, when we talk about millennial sacrifices, because there are going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Now, what are those about? That's a whole nother story. But in the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple during the tribulation, that is Israel. They've rebuilt the temple. They now have the ability to go back and do sacrifices. Because remember, it's not that they're not doing sacrifices because they believe that those are somehow no longer valid. They're not doing sacrifices now because the temple's not there. That's the key. If the temple were present, they'd be going and they'd be doing sacrifices in the temple right now. So they're going back to Judaism and the Mosaic Law, and they're going to be doing their sacrifices in the temple. But here's the thing. That's going to be done. This is what's really important to understand. That is going to be done in conjunction with Antichrist for the first 3.5 years. He's also going to be working with the Whore of Babylon, which I believe the two Babylons, I believe to be commercial and religious Babylon. And religious Babylon, I think, is an extension of the Roman Catholic Church. But you have Antichrist is going to be working with all of these in conjunction with them till we get to the midpoint. At that point, he's going to say, okay, I don't need you guys anymore. I'm declaring myself to be God, and you need to worship me now, right? That kind of sounds a little like what Nebuchadnezzar did with the statue, right? When the music plays, you have to worship me, right? That's what Antichrist is going to say. So that's where the sacrifices come from, is because the Jews are going to go back to offering up their sacrifices. Now, the final week of Daniel's prophecy is then further explained in Revelation chapters 6 through 18. Events leading up to the Christ's second coming in Revelation 19. By the way, we went through that. It's on the website. We had a whole eschatology study where we went through Daniel and Revelation. We also picked up scriptures from some of the other books that are relevant, Zechariah and other books that are relevant. And this is extremely important for you to understand. You have three chapters in Revelation that have to do with us today. That's the first three, Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Then everything after that, starting in chapter 4, is all relevant to what is yet future. And all of that is a capstone for the Old Testament prophecies. Revelation is really a capstone of the Old Testament, not of the New Testament. And it gives way more information about that 70th week of Daniel, which is prophesied. Jacob's trouble, as it's mentioned elsewhere. All right. prophecy concerning the advent of Messiah. We'll talk about that, but not today. We will come back and look at that next time. Prophecy concerning the advent of Messiah. That what I just covered on the 490 years, that's the main thing I wanted to get to today, because a lot of people don't understand this, and they don't understand that whole math thing that I did. It's incredible when you look at it that it says after that 69th week, it says the 62 weeks, but that's the second set, right? You got 7 weeks and then 62. So after 69 weeks, after the 69 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. And if you do the math on it, it comes right up to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And very shortly thereafter, he is taken and sent to the cross, right? So that's significant, very significant. All right, we'll come back to this next time. Let's look at our scripture of the week. Again, I'm kind of surprised I didn't touch on this. Isn't that kind of cool, the 490, the 69 weeks? I think it's pretty cool. I just can't believe I haven't done this as a scripture of the week, but here it is. We're going to read through all three of these verses together. I know it's long, but I think it's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to just remember that it's the very beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is very important in terms of comfort and mercy. All right, let's read this together starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. So I know some of this is awkwardly worded as we went through verse 4, but this is an unbelievable message, right? Unbelievable message. The God of all comfort, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And of all the people in this church, the one who says it more than anybody in this church is Ken, and he talks about mercy. And he makes it clear that without God's mercy, he would have no hope. The mercy of God, just absolutely critical for his own personal walk of faith, is the mercy of God. And being a merciful God is important because, remember, we would not be anything without his mercy and his grace. The God of all comfort. And then it goes on in verse 4 to say, who comforts us in all our affliction. There are too many people who do not understand this concept. There are too many pastors who are not teaching this. Let me tell you something. If you want to know who God is, you need to understand this. God is a God of all comfort. But he allows us as his children to be afflicted, to go through sufferings. If you think that as a child of God, you are going to have nothing but rose petals and everything perfect, right? If that's what you think, if you have been under the influence, I'll say it the right way, if you've been under the influence of a prosperity gospel, I'm here to tell you, you don't know God. You do not know him. Because God is revealed in the scriptures. And God is a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Remember when Jesus was told, he told Peter that Satan had demanded to sift him like wheat? Jesus didn't say, well, I told Satan he couldn't do it. He said, I'm praying for you. Praying for you, brother. Right? Well, the reality of it is, God is not going to remove us from affliction. And in fact, it is a blessing to be able to share in the sufferings of Christ. Your life is going to have difficulties. In this world, you have tribulation. That's what Jesus said. We read it last hour. In this world, you have tribulation. But take courage, he said. because I've overcome the world, right? So Christ has overcome the world, so we can take courage even when we have tribulation. So if you want to know who God is, read something like this. He is a God of all comfort. He gives us comfort. He does not allow his children to suffer without comfort, right? We will go through suffering, but he's going to comfort us. So that we, now look what it says now. It says, by the way, he's doing that for us as his children that he loves. But there's also a purpose in it. This is the purpose. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is not just for the apostles. This is for you and me. God comforts each and every one of us in our afflictions and our sufferings so that we now can comfort others. In other words, God can use us as a tool to help to comfort others, right? We can be a tool in his hand helping to bring comfort to others. I always come back, when I read this, I always come back to Molly McKnight. I love Molly McKnight. She is not here anymore. She lives in Arizona. And she lives in Amarillo now. I don't know where Arizona came from. She lives in Amarillo now. And she told me once or twice or 100 times that whenever she went through some kind of suffering or difficulty or tribulation, whatever it might be, she had learned not to ask why, but to ask who. Okay, God, you're putting me through this. And I know that you're doing this because you're equipping me. You're equipping me as you bring me through this thing. You're equipping me to be able to come alongside somebody else. I'm going to pick on one of you today. Paula has gone through some things in her life that has uniquely equipped her to be able to come alongside. I'm not going to go into the details, but Paula has dealt with things in her own life that has uniquely equipped her to be able to come alongside others in regard to those things. Molly's way of looking at it was the right way, because look what he's saying. We are comforted in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God is preparing us to be able to minister to others. That's what he does. Again, if you want to know who God is, this is it, right? The explanation is here. He comforts us so that we can go and bring comfort to others. What is it really all about? The point of us not being taken up into glory the moment we believed in Jesus is so that we can be here and minister to others. We can be ambassadors for Christ. We can show the love of God, the love of Christ to others. We can serve Christ as we serve others. Right? This is what life is really all about. But then verse 5 really hits it home. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, ouch. I don't want that. Take that verse out of there, right? Erase. I can handle some afflictions, but I don't want this abundance. Who wants the abundance of sufferings? Nobody wants that. Yeah, because the sufferings of Christ were extremely difficult, were they not? Yes. But the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. But just as those are in abundance in our lives, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. In other words, God is going to provide for you in whatever affliction, in whatever suffering, in whatever difficulty you face, God is going to provide for you. And you can have, in the midst of the most difficult situation you can think of facing, you can have comfort and rest and peace. That's what God has designed for us. Our Sabbath day is every single day. We can have rest every day. We can have comfort, the comfort which God supplies, so that we can comfort others also. He goes on in verse 6 to talk about this more, but the Holy Spirit himself is called the Comforter. Did you know that? He's called the Comforter. So within us, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is the minister of comfort. Now, this is the whole thing. I want you to think about this. I've told you this many times before. When you go into carnality, when you sin, and you are now walking around in carnality, you are walking by means of the flesh and not walking by means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is now a convicting ministry. He's trying to convict you so that you will recognize your sin, confess, and be restored to fellowship. When he's in that convicting ministry, he's not in his teaching ministry. He's not in his comforting ministry. Don't expect to be comforted when you're carnal, because that is not a function that the Holy Spirit has when you're carnal. When you're carnal, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be afflicted and you're going to be miserable. The cool thing about God's perfect plan is that once you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you confess your sin, you're restored to fellowship. Now he's ministering to you through the comforting ministry, the teaching ministry, all the other ministries, and now you will find comfort in him. Better to deal with difficulties and affliction walking by means of the Spirit than walking in the flesh. Even if maybe you got there, by the way, sometimes we bring affliction upon ourselves because of our sins, right? The things that happen because of our sins. Even if you got there because you sinned, better to deal with whatever the consequences are walking by means of the Spirit in his comfort and in his wisdom, with him giving us the words to say and the words not to say, than to do it in carnality, right? I expected at least one amen. But anyway, so that's the reality of it, folks, is this is a ministry. She's absolutely right. This is a ministry of God the Holy Spirit to each and every one of us. But the passage says nothing about God sparing us from affliction or sparing us from suffering. In fact, it says suffering in abundance. That's who God is. That's what I was waiting for. Suzanne gets the gold prize, the gold star today. Would we even need the comfort if we didn't suffer the affliction? Right? If we're walking around and everything is rosy and perfect, do we need to be comforted by God? Right? No. The answer is no. Thank you for that, because that's exactly what I was hoping somebody would point out. The reality of it is this comfort is given to us because we are going through something like that. And here's the deal. And Miguel, by the way, during our training, pointed this out as well. Pay attention. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be comforted, and we ought to be able to comfort those who are in any affliction because we ourselves have been comforted by God. So we should be able to come alongside and help those who are in a difficult time. Believe me when I tell you, if you come along somebody today, that might be the person who comes alongside you tomorrow. Because we all have those days. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the message today. The quick way that we went back through and looked at the history of Israel, and we are going to be looking at the prophecies regarding Israel. And these things are so important in terms of understanding what is yet future. When we see that your prophecies have been fulfilled for Israel already, and there's other prophecies that yet remain unfulfilled, we are anticipating the fulfillment of those prophecies. We know that you're faithful. We know that these things will all come to pass. Father, we thank you that we can have that kind of confidence because we do have an understanding of who you are. And as we just saw in 2 Corinthians 1, you permit your children to go through difficult times. We will face sufferings. We will share in the sufferings of Christ. We will have afflictions. We looked at it in Romans. We looked at the things that Paul listed out that could not separate us from your love. And we saw persecutions. We saw famine and starvation and exposure to the elements and whatever kinds of things that we could be put through. And your children sometimes go through those things. You do not spare us from difficulty when we become your children, but you do provide for us. We have within us the Holy Spirit who is the comforter. And we thank you that he provides us with comfort in the midst of any affliction. And Father, I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to be able to watch and pay attention and extend a loving hand to those who need someone to come alongside, that we might help them in a time of affliction, to give them comfort, to show them the love of Christ. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you did send your son to die for us on the cross. We thank you that we now live a life that would be impossible were it not for his sacrifice. And one of those things that we're able to do, Father, is enter into the throne room and make our petitions. And Father, today I want to make a petition before you that you might bring us some rain. We know that you are the provider of all these things, and we just ask, Father, that in your perfect timing, you would bring some rain to nourish this land. We thank you that you've brought your word to nourish our souls, and we ask that you would help us to guard and hold on tightly to the word that we've been given so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.